Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. How are you doing this last week, flying Jesus as your banner in such a way that the only thing that people ultimately think about you is Jesus? How are you doing in that? Are you seizing upon the opportunity to point people to Jesus when everyone is polarized on this and that situation around you? Are you known as someone who is most passionate about Christ and his purposes in the world today? I sent out an email this week, and it was a little long. Ken told me it's the longest email he's ever read. Sent that out because that's just my own attempt to get my mind focused on the Lord and his word and to seek his mind about these things that we're facing. Are you convinced God is sovereign, that he's sovereign for his glory and your good as a child of God? You convinced that Jesus is preeminently the solution? Is he your boast? Are you focused on the fact that your citizenship is ultimately in heaven? Does that impact the way you look at the world and what's going on around you? And therefore, are you focused on truth? Do you know when to keep your mouth shut? Do you know when to speak? Do you know what to speak about? And preeminently, is Jesus what's most on your lips? Well, the reality is, as I mentioned this week, that truth is an interlocked, interconnected fabric, such that whenever we're actually looking at God's word, it's all connected to reality in such a way that if we get at what he is saying to us in his word in any place, it actually renews our mind about everything we're dealing with in life. It's an immaturity that would require us to have a specific thing about every specific thing that's happening around us. It is a spiritual maturity that would be able to look at Scripture and see it's all connected, and it renews our mind about everything we're dealing with in life. And so with that in mind, we're going to focus in on this text this morning, Mark 12, 38 through 44, and I actually do think there is a significant connection to what we're looking at in our culture today. But even if we couldn't immediately see that, when we look at God's word and we focus on his glory and we consider sin, then we are being equipped, no matter where we are in Scripture, to live for his glory and what we're facing in our lives. Look at Mark 12, we're going to read verses 38 through 44. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Father, we do come to you and your truth with faith. We've already sung of who you are and of what you have done for us in Christ. We've already been exhorted by your Son through the parable we read this morning. We've already come to your throne of grace asking for help in time of need. And we do come now with confidence that you have designed this portion of your word for the good of us as your people. And we want to lay ourselves before you, and we want, by your grace, we want all of your good purposes that you've designed for our conformity to Christ in this text to be fulfilled, and that there would be an advancement in our devotion and our trust in you and a recognition of our sinful tendencies. And so we ask these things for your namesake, Lord Jesus. Amen. What's the Gospel of Mark all about? I want to just kind of do a big picture reminder of what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. It's been a few weeks since we've been there. And so I've mentioned this theme over the months for the Gospel of Mark. It is a God-breathed, recorded eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the authoritative, suffering servant of the Lord, whom we as his disciples are to proclaim as the gospel no matter what the cost. The first half of the book really focuses in on Jesus as the authoritative suffering, or the authoritative servant king. It displays him as the authoritative servant of the Lord, and he is immediately doing this and that, and he's doing these miracles or these signs, as the Gospel of John says, pointing to who he is, showing his authority, his glory over the effects of sin in the world. The second half has to do with, at the end of chapter 8, focusing in on Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. And that, of course, culminates with the cross and resurrection. And so we've got the authoritative servant king, and we've got the suffering servant king. And the second half of Mark, which we've been working our way through, has really several movements in it. We're in the second movement. The first movement, and I'm going to connect it to today and what we're considering, is this, that the suffering servant king was followed to the cross in Jerusalem. He was followed to the cross in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And as we've noticed, that as we work through those verses, those chapters, that we learned many things about discipleship, didn't we? I wish we could go back and detail all those, but we can't. We've also now been in the second movement, and the suffering servant king is confronting Jerusalem. He's confronting Jerusalem. And if you've been with us, you know we've been learning about, as he's confronted Jerusalem, about their sin and their rejection. We've been learning about depravity, haven't we? We've been learning about the core of what our problem is in Adam, apart from God's grace to us in Christ. We've learned the DNA of sinful nature that we have all inherited from our forefather Adam. And this section that shows Jesus, the suffering servant king, confronting Jerusalem, ends with a prediction by our Savior of the coming destruction of the temple and the judgment upon Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, just below our text this morning, we're going to get into this, Lord willing, next week. And he came out of the temple, and one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the culmination of his confronting Jerusalem was, there's a judgment coming because of your rejection of God's purpose for you and me. But before we get into that prediction next week, our text today brings these two themes of following Jesus on the way to the cross and him confronting his enemies on the way to the cross. Brings those two things together, and we have two vivid illustrations both of discipleship and of depravity in this text this morning. At heart, there is a radical difference between depravity and discipleship, between someone who is spiritually made alive together with Christ and someone who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. Depravity at its core is illustrated by scribes focusing on themselves, desiring to be first. Discipleship at its core is illustrated by a widow focused on trusting God alone as she gives all to him. And this should not surprise us, that following Jesus as a disciple is about God-centered humility, and depravity is about self-centered pride. Just think about what we've learned about discipleship and depravity. Let me direct you to two passages that we've considered already that'll kind of get our minds thinking about this. Look at Mark 8:34. Turn back there with me. This is at the beginning of the section following Jesus to Jerusalem. And there Jesus gives a indiscriminate invitation to the crowds of being his disciples. And this is what he says. Verse 34 of chapter 8. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Do you hear the God-centered humility involved with following Jesus? Turn over to chapter 12, verse 7. On the other hand, Jesus illustrated depravity through a parable as he was confronting Jerusalem, especially the religious authorities. He does this through a parable of the tenants. And in that parable, when God, the owner of the vineyard of Israel, sent his own son into the vineyard, we're told that the religious authorities, represented by the tenants of the vineyard, said this. Look at verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Do you see the self-centered pride of depravity? So at the end of several chapters that have taught us about the nature of discipleship and the nature of depravity, there are these two illustrations, vivid illustrations. And here's what we need to grasp this morning. Prideful expressions of self-righteousness rather than humble devotion to God lead to self-deception and condemnation. Prideful expressions of self-righteousness rather than humble devotion to God lead to self-deception and condemnation. First, we need to look at this illustration of depravity in verses 38 and 40. And we need to recognize this. Prideful self-righteousness is what? All right, Jesus says, beware. When you say beware, there's danger, right? Prideful self-righteousness is dangerous. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Where is Jesus when he says this? Well, look back at chapter 12, verse 35. And notice where we're told he was the last time we understood him to be teaching things. It says this, "And as Jesus taught in the temple." So he is still in the temple. He's teaching in the temple in the midst of the, you know, the epicenter of opposition to him from the religious authorities. And he says, "Beware of the scribes." They were largely Pharisees, right? They were biblical scholars who were specialists at interpreting and applying both the law, God's law, and the rabbinical teachings about God's law, which of course elevated to the level of God's law and beyond. And Jesus is warning people in the temple about them. Why? Not because they're all exactly like this, but he says those who are, so many of them are like this, they are pridefully self-righteous. They trusted in their external righteousness. They loved to show it off. And they thought very, very highly of themselves and what they wanted. You could say that they were selfishly ambitious. And folks, James 3:16 is always true. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every vile practice. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes because they are selfishly ambitious. Beware of the scribes because their selfish ambition promotes disorder in every vile practice." But the scribes are not just an illustration of prideful self-righteousness and the danger that brings. They're an illustration of the danger that prideful self-righteousness brings in so-called spiritual leadership. Prideful self-righteousness is especially dangerous among spiritual leaders. The scribes had a role of leadership among God's people in Jerusalem. They had a place of influence and a place of a position of responsibility, but they used it for who? They used it for themselves. Think of it like this. If you've got 100 dominoes lined up in a line and you knock over number 98, then there are going to be two other dominoes that fall over. But what happens if you knock over ones further up? What if you knock over the first one? It affects everything after that, doesn't it? The more prominent a leadership role, the more danger there is for the destruction that prideful self-righteousness brings. And that, of course, is not a rejection of biblical leadership, and it's not an encouragement to adopt the world's constant suspicion, unchecked suspicion of leadership. Certainly not encouraging that of biblical leadership. But it should just remind us that prideful self-righteousness is damaging, and it is especially damaging among those that are in the role of spiritual leadership. When there is self-centered leadership among God's people that's focused on external self-righteousness rather than internal conformity to Christ, all kinds of disorder and vile practices flourish. People will be used and trampled on under the guise of spirituality. What was supposed to be about God becomes about man. And that's why our Lord warns about the scribes. So again, prideful self-righteousness is dangerous. First, prideful self-righteousness is especially dangerous among spiritual leaders. But second, we need to recognize from Jesus how to recognize when it's happening. Keep in mind, of course, that what Jesus says here about the scribes is not going to look exactly the same today. But prideful self-righteousness, or you could say prideful religiosity's core, is present in how the scribes acted. And if we can get that, we can understand when it's happening around us or in us. At its core, it is this. Prideful self-righteousness expresses itself in a desire for preeminence, a desire to be first at the cost of others. A desire for preeminence at the cost of others. This prideful self-righteousness is especially dangerous among spiritual leaders. But how would you know it when you see it in your own life or in the lives of others? It comes in many different packages, but a telltale sign is that there is a desire to be first at the cost of others. You know that is in you or in someone else when there is a desire for preeminence at the cost of others. Another way to say it is you see depravity when someone is overtaken with a desire to be first and therefore trampling on others. Of course, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And one of the great battles of the Christian life is pride, isn't it? And desiring to be first. So we're not denying the fact that as believers, we have to deal with these things, right? But if someone's life is consumed with desiring to be first and therefore trampling on others, they are not redeemed people. That's not the heart of a redeemed person. Like Diotrephes, who liked to put himself first, 3 John 9. How exactly did this dangerous, prideful self-righteousness look among the scribes? Well, the scribes desired preeminence in everything. They desired preeminence in everything. There were certainly some exceptions, but many of the scribes were this way. They desired preeminence in how they looked. Verse 38 says that they liked to walk around in long robes. These were no doubt prayer shawls that had the tassels attached to the four corners. They wore these because of what the law said in terms of the tassels. In fact, turn back to Numbers 15. Deuteronomy 22 also gives this instruction in the law, but Numbers 15 gives greater detail and explanation. As we read this, Numbers 15, 37, starting there, as we read this, especially focusing on why the Lord told them to do this, all right? Why did the Lord tell his people under the old covenant to do this? Numbers 15, 37. And there the word of God says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord.'" This is why they had to do it. "To do them, not to follow after your own heart, your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Why were they to do this? They were to be reminded of God's commandments and that he had redeemed them out of Egypt, right? That's why they were to do this. In fact, you could say it this way. They were supposed to do it so they were centered on who? Right? Centered on God. But the scribes took that and they made it about who? Themselves. Interesting, isn't it? They took a command that was designed to promote God-centeredness in their life and they turned it into something that promoted man-centeredness, self-centeredness. They also desired preeminence in how they were greeted. Verse 38 says they liked greetings in the marketplace. Turn over to Matthew 23. If we had had time this morning, we would have read the whole chapter of Matthew 23 in our scripture reading, which is actually the setting, the fuller setting in which this portion of Mark shows up. It's a setting of where Jesus gives out woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you'll look at verse 1, we're going to read into the section that kind of deals with these greetings that they liked and wanted to have. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now we know that Jesus is not condemning titles and descriptions across the board, because Scripture itself does that, right? So something else is going on here. What Jesus is condemning is a prideful desire for them and a demand that others recognize and respect us in an idolatrous way. That's how many of the scribes wanted to be addressed. There's evidence that it was customary as a scribe walked through the marketplace that everyone was to rise and give them a respectful official greeting. Stop what they're doing. This was not out of spontaneous honor, but an expected tribute to their preeminence, and they reinforced it and they demanded it. They desired also preeminence in how they were positioned. Verse 39 tells us that they wanted the best seats in the synagogues. Now, I have kind of an unfortunate example of this last Sunday evening, all right? If you were here, we did prayer time and moved all the chairs around, all right, so that we're all facing each other, and I was leading the prayer time. And I wanted to be able to see everybody, because when I spoke, I wanted them to see me. So I had to sit somewhere, and there was a bank of chairs right here. So I sat down there, and everything was great until Nate led the Lord's Supper. And everybody was looking at me as they were looking at the pulpit. Right? At that point, I was wishing I wasn't sitting there. But actually, the scribes would have worked that through. They would have thought that through. I'm going to sit here so that everything that's happening goes through me. Right? This is what they were focused on. They also desired preeminence in how they were honored. They wanted to be seated at the places of honor at feasts. Our scripture reading from Luke 14 warned us about the desire for preeminence in that kind of a situation. Verse 10 of Luke 14, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Many of the scribes were convinced they deserved to be exalted, so they exalted themselves. They took it upon themselves. If nobody else is going to do it, I'm going to do it, right? I'm going to make sure it happens. They assumed where they should be. They also, I'm going to go to this part, the next one after devouring widows, they desired preeminence in how they were heard praying. Says, "For a pretense, they make long prayers." Our Savior warned about this, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to Matthew 6. All right, so they're wanting to make long prayers. Why? It wasn't about their communion with the Lord. It's about being seen and being heard. And Matthew 6 has some important instructions about what our focus should be when we do public things. And starting in verse 1, we know that public praying is not the problem in and of itself, because later the Lord will say, "This is how you should pray, Our Father," which implies you're together and someone's leading, all right? Our Father who is in heaven. But the problem has to do with why someone's praying publicly. Look at verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And we could read verses 2 through 4 and learn more about that, but jump down to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now you can turn back to Mark chapter 12. Our text is clear that the scribes were praying long prayers out of prideful pretense. They wanted to appear one way, supposedly having fellowship with God in prayer, but the whole time their finger was on the pulse of, what are people thinking about me? Right? Again, keep in mind their desire for preeminence was expressed in culturally normal, acceptable ways of their day. Now we look at it and we go, wow, this is so ridiculous, right? But actually, you couldn't see what's going on in their heart all the time. And reality is that if a couple hundred years from now, the way we do pride was to be described to another culture, they go, wow, that is ridiculous, right? Keep in mind as well, some of the things they did were not wrong in and of themselves. It was their motive behind their action. That's the key to applying this to ourselves. Why do we do what we do? If we do things to be seen by others, we are pridefully self-righteous. We're pointing people to ourselves rather than Jesus, which is completely against what discipleship is. Following Jesus, right? Is your finger always on the pulse of what others are thinking about you? Have you kind of made that acceptable in your thinking because you want to be acceptable? Now there's an appropriate wanting to be socially acceptable and not be a stumbling block, but is your life dominated by what do people think about me? This is depravity. This is sin. Do you recognize that much of the external spiritual things it could be that you do has to do with how you want to be perceived by others rather than by a God-centered desire to please Him in union with Christ? And we would all say, oh Lord, deliver me from that remaining aspect of sin. By the work of the Spirit, folks, if we can forget ourselves, I know if you're a believer, you've had these times, and maybe God has flourished in you in this. There's been times where we have forgotten ourselves and we've been freed to serve, haven't we? Confidently in Christ, fruitfully. Much of our lack of freedom to serve with fruitfulness has to do with our self-orientation. It's about Him, not us. Prideful self-righteousness is by nature, of course, a deceptive sin. But there's something that all of this prideful self-righteousness leads to. Humility grows in the presence of a knowledge of the glory of God, and it results in serving other God image bearers of God with love and care. But prideful self-righteousness grows in the presence of a self-focus, and it results in using and abusing other image bearers of God for ourselves. And so we notice here the scribes' desire for preeminence led to exploiting others. It led to exploiting others. Look at verse 3. It says that many scribes devour widows' houses. This takes a very dark turn, doesn't it? Turns out that pride just simply get awkward. It gets destructive. We're not told precisely how this did happen, but there are indications from various historical sources that they would assist widows with estate planning and take excessive amounts for themselves as they did so. It's also true the scribes may have taken advantage of the material support that the widows had offered to them in their role as religious leaders. The desire for preeminence among the scribes that led to exploiting widows was nothing new in Israel's history. We don't have time to turn there, but Micah 3 speaks of this, of the focus of exploiting those that the spiritual leaders were supposed to be actually ministering to. The reality is that this unlawful marriage between spiritual leadership and a desire for preeminence often gives birth to financial extortion and exploitation. And that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Timothy 6 about false teachers. As I read this, Notice the connection between prideful self-righteousness, the desire for preeminence, and the use of spiritual influence for gain, financial gain. 1 Timothy 6:3 and following, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is a hallmark of false teachers. When Paul's instructing the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he warns about false teachers and he models a godly spiritual leadership to those spiritual leaders of Ephesus, this is what he says. Acts 20:33 and following, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Prideful self-righteousness always involves a desire to be first, to be preeminent. And when someone is primarily looking out for self rather than God and the needs of others, eventually, in order to worship self, there will be a trampling on others for personal gain. Now, where does all this lead? What's the last word of verse 40? What's the word? Condemnation. That's where this all leads. Prideful self-righteousness leads to condemnation. It leads to condemnation. It leads to a legal decision rendered by the divine judge. Prideful self-righteousness expressed in a desire to be preeminent leads to the divine judicial verdict of eternal judgment, apart from repentance and faith in Christ alone, who is the only Savior for sinners like us. When someone hears the gospel and is convicted of their sin and realizes that Jesus is the Savior who died for them and rose again, and when they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, they are forgiven and they are cleansed. But if there is none of that heart change by a work of God's grace, then something else is to come. When someone is saved, God moves in and he starts to transform them away from a self-orientation to a God-centeredness that spills out into love of others. But the person who is self-righteous and desiring to be first, who's never admitted that and they've never turned to Christ as their Savior, will one day face God's verdict of condemnation. God will not share his glory. Whether or not your pride has expressed itself like it did in the scribes, the reality is we've all got this pride and we all need a Savior. Prideful self-righteousness expressed in a desire to be preeminent is attempting to eclipse God's glory. And because God is good, he will not let that be. He will not promote a lie. You and I are not great and glorious. Only he is. He is all good. He is preeminent. And when someone seeks to be preeminent after much patience and a life of showering them with good gifts in this world, God will condemn them for all eternity if they will not stop exalting themselves over him and trust in Christ for their own hope. It may be that you've never trusted in Christ and your prideful self-righteousness expresses itself in many different ways. It could be through religion. It could be through not religion. It could be through many different ways. But Scripture teaches that self-centeredness that we're all born into this world with leads to condemnation. But notice Jesus says the scribes will face greater condemnation. Condemnation under the judgment of God for all eternity is terrible. But spiritual leaders who use their position of influence for themselves and their preeminence will face a greater condemnation. This is hard to understand, right? But there's this category of the worst possible eternity away from the presence and power of God under his wrath in hell. And within that worst possible category, there is greater condemnation for those that would use their position of influence as spiritual leaders for personal gain. Beware of prideful self-righteousness. It's especially dangerous among spiritual leaders, and it expresses itself often in a desire of preeminence at the cost of others. And it leads, in the case of spiritual leaders, to greater condemnation. And that brings us to our second illustration this morning, and it reminds us of the overall point that we're considering. And that is this: prideful expressions of self-righteousness rather than humble devotion to God lead to self-deception and condemnation. Again, by nature, we're born into this world looking to ourselves for our righteousness, for our goodness, for our standing before God and others, desiring to be first. And if that snowballs, and it does, then we become more and more self-deceived about our pride, and we dress it up in new ways, and it leads to eternal condemnation. And apart from God's saving grace in Christ, this prideful self-righteousness results in becoming larger and larger in our own eyes, further hardening us to our need for Christ. But what happens when someone is rescued from prideful self-righteousness? What happens then? We don't have time to read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, but what happens then is this: they have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus shown in their hearts, and they are humble, and they find Christ as their righteousness. And that results in a life of increasingly abandoning self and focusing on God. Prideful self-righteousness is dangerous, but secondly, this morning is our second illustration. It's about true disciples. True disciples of Jesus are marked by humble devotion to God. Humble devotion to God. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." In contrast to the unregenerate, unsaved scribes who were pridefully self-righteous and desired to be first and trampled on others for that reason, there are true disciples of Jesus, and they are totally different in the pattern of life. They are marked by humble devotion to God. As we work our way through these verses, it's really important to recognize that when we study Scripture, we have to know the immediate context, right? And of the passage, we have to put it within the overall context of the book and within the overall context of Scripture. I'm emphasizing that because I've tried to emphasize the function of this little story here illustrates the heart of a true believer. That is really the point. And it's an illustration that's specifically in contrast to the scribes and their specific expression of self-righteousness and desire to be first, which resulted in exploiting others. This passage is not designed to teach us everything about how we deal with our finances. It is designed to put on display the heart of a true believer in this context, in contrast to the scribes. Do you get that? It's important. We will also be instructed about money, but at the core, the focus needs to be on what this act by the widow displays about her heart. And what does that have to do with being a disciple of Jesus? Well, at heart, what we see is this in this widow is this truth about disciples of Jesus. True disciples of Jesus are marked by humble devotion to God. There are some Bible interpreters that look at this example, and they say it's actually an example of how the scribes devoured widows. And I can see how they would go with it that way in some ways. So they devour widows, and look what they did to this lady. She had to give everything. I get that. But as we read through this, notice that there is no censure of the scribes, and there is no indication that the widow shouldn't have done what she did. It just tells us what she did. All right, they're condemned earlier, and this story is something Nothing said about that they did that the scribes were condemned here. I think it's an illustration by contrast. So we want to consider this humble devotion that cannot be determined merely by external measurements. True disciples are marked by humble devotion, and that humble devotion is not determined merely by external measurements. Look at verse 41. He, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now, it's helpful for us to get a picture in our minds of where this was. Several weeks ago, we've looked at this picture of the temple and noted that Jesus cleansed the temple and the Gentiles' outer court behind the barrier labeled number 4, okay? The temple treasury was located in the court of women, which is number 14. And the Mishnah, a Jewish record of rabbinical teachings, or oral teachings written down in the Mishnah, tells us that there were 13 offering boxes located throughout the temple. They were called shofar chests because they were a box with a shofar, a kind of trumpet used as a spout to put the money into the box. We don't exactly know what they looked like or know exactly what they looked like, but here are two renderings of what they may have looked like. These are educated guesses based on things that have been found and written about this. Jesus is sitting down opposite one of these giving receptacles, watching people give in the temple. Mark tells us what Jesus saw. Many rich people put in large sums. Now keep in mind that the point is to illustrate the heart of a true disciple who is humbly devoted to the Lord in contrast to the prideful, self-righteous scribes who devoured the weak. There's not anything necessarily wrong with being rich and giving large sums of money. That's not the point. But in this context, that magnifies the illustration of the widow's humble devotion to the Lord. The rich may or may not have a problem in their love with money, right? Whether we're rich or we're poor, we can equally have idolatry when it comes to money, packaged differently. But Mark tells us this context sets Jesus up to teach an important truth about his disciples. Look at verse 42. And a poor widow came in and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Widows in that day were destitute. They had very little opportunity for working enough to provide for themselves and those that they were caring for. The death of a husband in that day, if the widow had no prospect for remarriage, nearly always meant total poverty. Jesus watched her put in 2 small copper coins. The original Greek gives particular terms for it that don't make any sense to us without background understanding. So the ESV says that these 2 coins amounted to a penny, simply communicating to us in our language that it's amounted to very, very little, though it's not actually a penny, all right? If you look at the ESV footnote, you'll see that she put in 2 lepta, which makes a quadrantes. Does that make any sense to you? All right. Quadrantes was a Roman copper coin worth about 1/64th of a denarius. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, a denarius was a wage of a day laborer, 1 day. So basically, she put in. They you do the math. You look at it. Under 10 minutes of work wages of a day. Okay? Any more information about this woman, that doesn't seem like much, especially since others had given much money out of their wealth. But again, here's the point. Humble devotion that cannot be determined by external measurements alone. If you were to look at the people giving, you might think the rich are humbly devoted to God, and this lady is not. But here's the point. The point is not that rich people are wrong. The point within the context is that the scribes measured their devotion to God by external things. They wore long and ornate robes. They prayed long prayers. They wanted to be seen. They measured their devotion to God and expected others to measure their devotion to God based on what they did externally that could be observed and quantified. But Jesus is saying, no, Those who are truly devoted to God are people who are devoted to God from the heart. And that can't be measured by how long you pray and how noticeable you are in the way you dress or where you sit and how people greet you and how much you give. But the question is, what is driving you and where is your devotion? A rich person could give with a humble heart, just like someone could pray for a long time from a humble heart that's devoted to God. But there's something about this widow's giving that illustrates her heart is devoted to the Lord. Humble devotion that cannot be determined merely by external measurements. And that leads us to the main point in this illustration. Again, that the true disciples of Jesus are marked by humble devotion to God. And it's not merely external measurements. No, it's this humble devotion that displays itself in total trust. Total trust. Not trust in self, but trust in God and Christ. Again, as we read, keep in mind that we're not being instructed on exactly how much of our resources we should give to the Lord. Other passages of Scripture teach us things like giving cheerfully in response to a work of God's grace in our lives. There is this liberty to give unto the Lord and to be using our resources as in a non-idolatrous way. There are wisdom principles about planning for the future, and there are examples of wealthy people for the advancement of the gospel even as they continue to make money. By implication, this passage does teach us that our giving ought to be from a heart of devotion to the Lord marked by total trust in Him, doesn't it? That's certainly a principle. No matter how much we give. And it shows us that the heart of a disciple is to use what they have for the Lord. But the primary point is that a true disciple of Jesus is marked by a humble devotion expressed with total trust in the Lord. That's what this situation shows us. Not self-trust, not self-centered self-righteousness, but God-centered, Christ-centered trust. At the heart of a true disciple is a self-abandonment, a turning away from self and self-righteousness to Christ and His righteousness. This woman's use of her resources and worship to the Lord displays that to us. Look at verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those that are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This widow was living for the Lord. Her treasure was where her heart was," right? And by doing so, living for the Lord in this way, she displays for us true faith in the Lord. True faith in the Lord is total trust in God, not self. Do you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you abandoned self-trust? When you think of that moment of death and entering into eternity, is there anything inside of you that says, the reason I should go where I want to go is because of who I am in comparison to others and how I feel about myself? Or is your trust in Christ alone? Every person who's ever been born again from above has been delivered from a prideful self-righteousness that expresses itself in a desire to be preeminent. And through faith in Jesus, His righteousness is given to our account, and His blood cleanses us, and we are forgiven. And then He moves into our lives, and He transforms us away from a self-centered focus that is still there in the day-to-day things of life. And He transforms us over years, progressively, and you know, 10 years from now, you're going to say, "Wow, I was so proud about that." And right now, you have no clue, and neither do I. And 10 years ago, we've already seen that happen now, if you've been following Christ that long. And if you haven't, you're going to see that. Jesus continues to transform us. God is transforming us in our daily lives to be people who live trusting Jesus alone for our righteousness and wanting Him to be preeminent in our lives and the lives of others. And of course, there are implications for spiritual leaders as well. If these spiritual leaders in Israel display the heart of unsaved people through their leadership, then truly saved people who are put in a role of spiritual leadership by the Lord are to be the very opposite of these scribes, right? spiritual leaders are to want Jesus to be preeminent. They don't use people for their purposes. They serve people for God's purposes. The aim of their ministry is love for God and others that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. True spiritual leaders have a heart of humble devotion to God expressed in self-sacrificial service toward God's people. By His grace, may the Lord produce this humble devotion in Him and service to one another in all of us, right? Our Lord has warned us this morning. Prideful expressions of self-righteousness rather than humble devotion to God lead to self-deception and condemnation. But if you're in Christ, you have been forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And one of the ways you know you're one of those people is God is not going to let you keep exalting yourself. He's just so good, He won't let you do that. It's going to hurt sometimes. But He's so good, He won't let you keep doing that. He won't let me do that either. He's going to change us. And increasingly our lives will look exactly like this widow, where we are really giving all to the Lord in trust. We are following Him with our whole hearts. We're using everything for Him and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these illustrations. Deliver us from every smell of what we saw among the scribes. We confess this pride. Thank You for delivering us from a trust in ourselves for salvation. And would You deliver someone here this morning that needs that new birth? But we pray for us as believers that we would continue to be changed. We submit ourselves to Your good reasons and purposes for humbling us. And we do want our lives to be in every sphere marked by this example of humbly trusting You. We ask by Your grace that You would do this more and more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.